this is Susie Larson. Thank you so much for listening to this podcast of Live the Promise. You know, shows like this are made possible because of your continued support of Faith Radio. To learn more, please check out our website at myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Glad you tuned in today. Happy Thursday. Hope you've had a great week so far. Well, I'm thrilled and excited about today's show. I'm going to be talking with author Karen Kingsbury about how our culture's tendency to idolize that 15 minutes of fame can lead us off track. And we're going to really unpack just the kind of mad rush that you see in our culture today to get your 15 minutes of fame, no matter what it costs you and no matter what you're famous for, and what really God would call us, how he would call us to stand in today's culture. So I asked on Facebook today, I said, we live in a culture that holds up 15 minutes of fame as an idol, regardless of what we're famous for. So here's the question. What do you think is the driving force behind this obsession with fame? And Lillian says insecurity. Amy says notoriety. Tanya says the human need for validation. Roxanne and Candy Joe say vanity and pride. What do you say? And we've got a few copies of Karen's brand new novel, 15 Minutes. We're going to talk about that as well. But if you want to ask Karen a question, you want to tell her about one of your favorite Karen Kingsbury books, this is the day to call in and talk. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. So I'm going to give you a little bit of background, though I don't think she needs an introduction. We'll get this conversation started. Number one, New York Times bestselling novelist Karen Kingsbury is America's favorite inspirational storyteller with more than, count them, 25 million copies of her award-winning books in print. Her last dozen books have topped bestseller charts, and many of her novels are under development as major motion pictures. She lives in Tennessee with her husband Don and their five sons, three of whom are adopted from Haiti. And you can learn more about her on the web at KarenKingsbury.com. Karen, thanks so much for joining us today. Glad to have you with us.
Well, thanks so much for having me. It's going to be fun.
Absolutely. And I'm excited about your novel. And, you know, I do two radio shows a day, and I go through about six books a week, so I can no longer read all books cover to cover. But, of course, I read yours in about one and a half sittings. So it was such a fun read, and I'm looking forward to talking about it. Before we get into the content, though, we like to start out our conversations talking scripture. And you chose Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Tell us why you picked that verse.
Well, you know, raising kids is kind of my number one thing. My husband and I have been busy these last, you know, 24 years raising a daughter and five sons. And one of the things that we feel called to do with our kids is breathe inspiration and encouragement into their lives through the power of Scripture. And so Jeremiah 29:11 just sets that bar that, you know, God is calling you to extraordinary things, excellent things. And that, if that is a verse and a scripture you can implant in the hearts of your kids, they will work toward that end. I mean, they will literally, you know, say, you know, I don't want to be a part of that drug thing. I don't want to get involved in all that drinking and partying. I want to be excellent because God has great plans for me. And so it's just it's a lifestyle that has set the tone for our family.
You know, it reminds me of the other passage that without a vision, people cast off all restraint. And so it's like, I'm not going to exercise self-restraint if I don't have a reason why or a sense of where this is taking me. But you look at the gymnast, the Olympic gymnast, or anybody else who's got a goal in mind, they can say no to some of those immediate, you know, temptations because they have a long-term vision. That's what it reminds me of. That's great wisdom.
Yeah, it's really true. You know, it's kind of that knowing where you're going and having a purpose and a passion, you know, kind of getting a glimpse at the end of the road helps you to know how to walk it.
Yeah, definitely. Well, give us a little backstory, if you would, Karen, on your personal faith journey.
Well, I was raised in a denominational faith where we didn't really go to church, and we really didn't pray together as a family. A great family, loving parents, you know, amazing siblings, but we just didn't have that level of relationship with the Lord. And then I met my husband, the man who would become my husband, and he was very good looking and real athletic, and met him, and I thought, oh, this guy's great, and he seemed just perfect. And then he said, I'd love to go on a date, and I'd love to bring my Bible, and maybe we could read Philippians. And at that time, I'd never opened the Bible, and I had no idea a Philippian from any other Ippian. I didn't have a clue what that was or what it meant. And so he and I began dating, and I barely tolerated these moments of reading scripture rather than, you know, I mean, I wasn't discerned and the Holy Spirit was working to convict me, but I didn't know that feeling. And so finally, after 3 months, it came to a head, and I took his precious underlined Bible and I threw it on the ground and broke the binding right in half, which was just crazy. And he picked up the pieces. He took them, you know, kind of gave me a sad look, and he left. And I took my first visit. I thought, okay, I'm definitely first on the down staircase. I mean, you don't throw the Bible and break it no matter what. I mean, no matter what you're trying to defend. So I took my first visit to a Christian bookstore, and I walked inside, and I said, please, can I get a Bible in English? And that wonderful person working Christian retail took me to an NIV Bible and a Strong's Concordance, and I marched those books home and sat in my apartment, and I looked up some words that I thought would be in the Bible that had to kind of do with my traditions and my personal beliefs, and they just weren't there. And I could literally feel God saying, you're going to either, you know, fall away with your man-made traditions or grab onto my word and never let go. And that's what I did that day.
Wow. That's absolutely amazing. And, you know, I love that story, Karen, because God had his eye on you. He had a plan to bless you and to use you. And he sees that so clearly, and when we can't even imagine it. Isn't that just amazing when you think about it?
It is amazing. And I think, you know, you out there who's tuned in today, that whatever and wherever you're at, God can do great things with you. Who would have ever thought that he would use me or that I would have books one day in that very same bookstore?
That's just absolutely amazing. It reminds me of the passage, you know, think of who you were when you were called. Not many of you were anything, but God chose the foolish things to shame the wise. What a beautiful story. Well, I pitched for calls to just ask, what is the driving force behind this culture? 877-933-2484, because we've got 3 copies of Karen Kingsbury's new novel, 15 Minutes, really fun reading, I'm telling you. Mark is calling in from Fargo, North Dakota. Mark, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Susie and Karen. Thanks for taking my call.
Yes, good to talk with you. So what's your answer there?
Well, my thought is it's one of the 3 things we fight. Sin, the world, and the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. It's all about us. Selfishness, pride, however you want to say it.
Yep.
That's where 15 minutes absolutely right. I would completely agree with you.
Yep. Mark, thank you. And you get a copy of Karen's book. Oh, wow. So, okay, let's go back to your story. So you become a believer. How long did you, I can't believe this question came out of nowhere, but how long did you guys date before you got married?
We dated for about then a year and a half, and it's so funny, of course, because now I would never recommend for my kids to kind of do that missionary dating like my husband, bless his heart, did. But it worked out for us, and we ended up growing together in December of 1987. We got baptized on the same day, and then we got married in July of 1988, and so we've been married over 25 years now.
Wow, congratulations. When did you get the first inkling that you were going to be a writer?
You know, that inkling came really young for me. I was 5 years old when I began, like, just stapling together pages and making up stories, and I've literally been a storyteller ever since, and started off kind of with poetry and creative pieces that way, and then I wrote for the school newspaper, actually, in high school and in college, and I got my degree in journalism, and then wrote for the Los Angeles Daily News and then the Los Angeles Times. I first was a sports writer, of all things, and then I went on to do news writing and feature writing, and by the time I left the newspaper, I was doing the Sunday front page feature, kind of the emotional wrap-up of some big story that was happening in L.A. And so that actually spun off into 4 true crime books. And those were, wow, not my favorite. Like, I had to go into prison and interview killers and talk to sad, you know, victims, and I couldn't change it. So after 4 of those, I wrote my first novel, Where Yesterday Lives, and I didn't have a contract, and I had no idea where it was going to go, and God had quite a journey ahead for me at that point.
And so these first true crime books, were those on assignment or work for hire for somebody else? Or
They really weren't. No, I was writing them because I had actually written a story for People magazine based on one of the stories, a sad story about a girl who was a teenage girl who was killed by her best friends because they were jealous of her, kind of sort of what we were talking about with the fame. And she was more popular than they were, and they took her out to the hills and the mountains, and they killed her. And so it was this crazy story, and I wrote it for People magazine, and an agent saw it, a secular agent in New York City, and he contacted me and said, you know, that would make a great book. And I was like 26, and writing books was plan A for me. Journalism was plan B, but I was firmly entrenched in plan B. So it was kind of like, it felt sort of like a surreal thing, and it was all happening at a time when I had gotten pregnant with our first child, with Kelsey, and so I wanted to be home. I didn't want to have to go to an office and put her in daycare, and God just timed it just right so that right before my maternity leave was up, I got a call from that agent saying that they, you know, wanted to pay me to write this book. So I wrote all four of those true crime books for Dell Publishing, and they were just, you know, written by me. I mean, it was kind of when true crime stuff was really at a peak, and so that was, you know, that was kind of the beginning for me, but it wasn't what I wanted to write. I wanted to write life-changing fiction.
Wow. And so you're in your mid-20s and you get your first contracts. That doesn't typically happen, does it?
It really doesn't. And, you know, I looked, and it's so funny because my husband is such a praying man. And he said, you know, Karen, we just need to pray that you'll have a way to write at home. And so that was all during my pregnancy, and that I wanted to be able to be home with my child. And so he said, I'm going to pray that God will replace your salary. And I was young, and I really wasn't making that much money, but enough to get us by. And he was still finishing his master's degree in education. So we were, you know, young enough. We were living in a garage apartment of all things, you know, $100 a month, but we needed my little salary. And so when this contract came through, the first part of the advance was like $12.49 more than I made a year. And so I was literally able to go in the next day and quit my job.
Wow.
So that was like, you know, never had to work a day in an office since then, and was able to be home, you know, with the kids ever since then.
Wow. Absolutely amazing. So before we get into this newest one, 15 Minutes, how many books have you written total?
Have
you lost count?
I honestly do not know. I really don't. It's like around 60, I'm going to say.
That's
around
amazing.
Novels. And, but I honestly couldn't tell you exactly the number, but I always kind of go, well, the last 12.
Yeah, right.
The last dozen, I can kind of, but like, if you give me a quiz on character names from back in the day, I'd be in trouble.
Oh, boy.
For sure.
You've got a quiverful. Let's just say that, right? Okay.
Yes.
So talk to us about the storyline in 15 minutes. And even, let's start with this. What inspired this storyline for you?
Well, you know, my family and I don't watch a lot of TV, but we do watch American Idol, and we have ever since season one. My oldest two kids, Kelsey and Tyler, both sing, and they love to perform, and so we tuned in from the beginning. And I would always be amazed at the transformation that these people would go through, that they'd come on and they'd be a girl from Oklahoma or a waitress from Minnesota, a firefighter, and they were like regular people, and then next thing you know, you're like, well, I think that their teeth are straighter.
Yeah.
I think that their hair is brighter. And did they just lose 20 pounds? And how come they're not talking about the things that seemed to matter to them a month ago, you know?
Yeah.
And that kind of has been, I look a little deeper, I think, when I watch American Idol, and been doing that for year after year. And finally, a couple years back, I just said, you know what, I've got to write a novel about this. Like, there's so much here, and there's heartbreaking things. Like I said, you really cannot go back to the person that you were, and there's some loss there that I just wanted to explore.
All right, so 15 minutes. This is just hot off the presses. Give us the storyline on this newest novel.
15 minutes is an American Idol type singing competition in my fictitious world, kind of based on Andy Warhol's comment that we would all eventually get our 15 minutes of fame. So in my novel, 15 minutes competes head-to-head with American Idol, and tens of thousands of people audition every year and go through a process, and in 15 minutes for my show that I made up, they go to New York City if they get their golden ticket, and pass the audition with the judges. So they go to New York City, and then they compete just like you would see on American Idol. And I have someone who's like a Ryan Seacrest and three judges that I, you know, feel don't necessarily relate to anybody, but very much like an American Idol format anyway. And so enter into this world, then comes Zach Dillon. And Zach grew up on a horse farm. He's a Kentucky boy. He sings at his church. He's 23. He's got a great girlfriend who is a therapeutic horse instructor, and they are talking about getting married. And at that time, he decides, before it's too late, and maybe as a way to help his family make a little money for the farm, he's just going to go ahead and go audition. And he thinks he'll be back on Monday. Like, it's, you know, everyone gets cut, and probably he won't make it, but he wants to try. And he gets literally drawn into this entire platform and keeps making it past one round after another. And along the way, there are costs that are paid and a price that is exacted from him so that he just about loses everything.
And here is the thing. It's like he starts out saying, you know, our family farm is in trouble. I can help the family farm. I could share Jesus on a broader stage. And so often we can, and people were cautioning him. And so he's a good guy, you can tell. So maybe there are seeds in there of truly wanting to help. But there's also justifications that we make, you know, for are these ambitious efforts. And don't you feel like that's where we start to lose our way if we stop listening to maybe the caution of friends? Say a word about that.
Well, you know, it all comes down to compromise, and there are many verses in the Bible about that. You know, the little foxes that spoil the vines, or, you know, that don't give the devil a foothold. I mean, we have to be so careful when we start a new venture and we say, oh, this is going to be great. This is going to be for God, and I'm going to make a difference. And then next thing you know, people are wanting you to compromise. And those little compromises, and then I think the second thing is that we justify compromise. And we say, okay, if I compromise here, what I'll do is I'll just delay when I'll stand up for Jesus. And I'll do that when I get to the next level. But the next level, as it comes with its own sets of compromises. And we actually never get back to who we meant to be in the first place.
Mm. Here's an excerpt from the book. Zach checked Twitter, 43 new followers, more than he'd had all year. A strange thrill passed through him. This could be huge. The stage, the platform, the chance to shine for God. Zach's whole body buzzed with adrenaline. How had he gotten through? The truth had hit him. God had gotten him through the audition, not his own ability. How had he lost sight of that? And don't you feel like that wandering road happens in just subtle? I mean, isn't it casting crowns? It's a slow fade. Talk about just even that dynamic. You touched on it with these compromises and justifications, but these things just do not happen overnight. What are some of the checks a person, just an everyday person, because we can make our own justifications in our work, in our family, in our relationships. What are some checks that a person can mine along the way and pay attention to so that they know that if they're staying on the path or not?
Well, you know, I think scripture is the number one checks and balances that God gives us. It's alive and active. It's a mirror. It gives us a way to live, to relate to other people. It's helpful for teaching, correcting, and really understanding how to live for God. So one of the problems Zach faces early on is he's so busy. And one of the biggest distractors for all of us, even if we're not seeking fame or going after an American Idol kind of show, is busyness. If we get so busy that we don't have time for God's word, then our judgment and our sense of balance will go away with that. And we'll no longer be able to hear that still small voice that really should be a pretty loud voice if we're in scripture. You know, God gives us his word for our good, to give us a roadmap and a light unto our feet. Without that, you know, you find yourself kind of just listening to what the world says. And, you know, a little tiny, the first compromise that Zach makes, I think, is just really, I love that God gave it to me, because just such a different, you would never think this was going to lead to down a dark path, but he has just made it past the judges. He's got his ticket to New York. He steps into the wings. He's getting ready to talk to the Ryan Seacrest-type character, Kit Barker. And out of the shadows comes a producer. The producer says, "You're a believer, right?" And Zach says, "Yes, I am. Yes, sir." And he says, okay, then, when you go out there and do your interview, I want you to rush out all excited and get down on one knee and do the Tebow, the Tim Tebow thing, you know, the kneeling and praying like Tim does on the field. And Zach kind of gives him a confused look and says, well, that's not me, though. I mean, that's not how I would pray. I mean, something that's great for Tim, that's just not me. And the producer levels like a gaze at him and goes, hey, you want to make it? You go out and do the Tebow. So, you know, right from the beginning, it's all about the production for 15 minutes and not about what Zach wants or who Zach is. And he makes that first compromise. And as that camera moment ends, he realizes his, you know, family, his friends are all going to see that and know that he wasn't true to himself. Just a little, just a small compromise, but it was enough that he wasn't being Zach. He was no longer being the guy he was.
Hmm. And boy, what a picture that is. And when you talk about, you know, the scripture in us and the spirit of God in us, even just bringing the correction and redirection, we've got to, as we step into these next things that God has for us, for all of us, be so sold out to, you know, that Jesus is the one and only. But when you see the stars in the eyes of people, even out in the world in some of these reality shows, it really is, they're not convinced that Jesus is enough. Obviously, a lost world has no idea, but especially among Christians, you know, running into people that just want to make a name for themselves, there's some core thing that's off because Jesus isn't enough. And what do you think about that?
Well, you know, and I think that speaks to the whole desire for fame and for popularity and the insecurities and whatnot that some of your, you know, listeners have talked about, that when we're confused about our identity, and our identity should be found in Christ and who he sees us as and looking to serve and love well, when our identity shifts from that and becomes something different, then I think that we, you know, we have the temptation to answer to the world and answer to the call of popularity and fame. And that, you know, right away takes us off of where God has us. And so, you know, I think that insecurity is underlined by today's social media, that even on an international level, we kind of tend to rate ourselves or rank ourselves by how many Twitter followers do we have, how many likes on Facebook. And we begin to, even in subtle ways, lie on social media to increase our own popularity. So we go on, you know, Facebook and we say, had the best day ever, best friends, we all went to coffee, it was so great, but you're not going to share the fact that the washing machine broke, you know, or the, you know, car needs to be repaired, or you're struggling in your marriage. And so you give up a persona that everything's great and fantastic and you're living in this wonderful world. You want everyone to think you're doing better than you really maybe are. And right away, you're making those same kinds of compromises that Zach does in my book.
When you think about, too, one of the things, I'm a real observer of people as well, and I do love those music competitions a lot. It's a wonder to me to watch that whole thing evolve. When you listen to some of these B-roll interviews on the side, not only for this but other kinds of shows, what it seems people want that are completely lost and just saying, I got to have that fame, is they want everybody to fall down and worship them and serve them and kind of be above accountability. But it's not good for the soul. You know what I mean? When you think about what really makes us whole and makes us people of substance and character, it's rubbing up against people who don't think we're the cat's meow, who maybe have access to speak into our lives. And so the goal, I think, for the lost world is, you know, it's got to be all about me. But you hear from people who get there, and it's not all it's cracked up to be. What do you say?
Well, you know, exactly, and I think we've only seen a few really come out of American Idol that were so incredibly strong in their platform for Christ, and then they kept that, and they still have that. And, you know, there may be some that didn't get as much, or maybe didn't go as far in the show, that have that as well that I'm not aware of, but let's take Mandisa. So she went in with the most beautiful heart for God. And when Simon, I'm sure you're aware of that whole situation where Simon made fun of her and talked about her weight, and she had a chance then to come. She didn't know about that until she watched it with a room full of her friends and family, was mortified, cut to the heart, and then had a chance to face Simon again on the show and be able to say, Simon, I forgive you in the name of Jesus. I've been forgiven, and I can forgive you. And she said that with just Jesus in her eyes. And she kept that platform through the entire show. She was, you know, one of the top finalists. And to this day, she tours the country. She's one of my good friends and tours the country sharing Christ through music, and she's never wavered in her platform.
That's such a rarity. Talking to best-selling novelist Karen Kingsbury, her book, 15 Minutes. We'll talk more about her journey as a writer when we come back. Recklessly abandoned, never holding back. That's how we want to live. I'm so glad you tuned in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to best-selling novelist Karen Kingsbury. She's got a really great novel out, brand new, called 15 Minutes. And it's about a character who goes on American Idol type of show and just determines that he's going to keep his faith, share his faith, and just shows the kind of temptations and the inner compromise that happens along the way. And really what you give up when you try to gain the world, you do lose your soul in the process. And maybe you've got a favorite Karen Kingsbury novel you want to tell Karen about and thank her for. Got a question for her. Now's the time. Give us a call, 877-933-2484. We've got Ron calling in from Minneapolis, Minnesota. He's got a question for you today. Ron, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you. Thank you, Karen. My question is, actually, while I was holding, I thought of another question. So maybe I don't know if you can answer both. The first one is, how do you discern that kind of a 15-minute of fame in the church or in the parachurch? Evangelistic ideas or ministries. I come from an Indian background, so I mean, our culture is not necessarily, it's kind of going that way, but it's not necessarily gone there yet. And my second question is, what do you personally do, or what have you seen Christian leaders do to cultivate humility as they get bigger and better platforms?
Great question, Ron. And you get a copy of Karen's novel, by the way, but go ahead, Karen.
Yeah, you know, I think I have definitely seen, it's difficult, like you said, Ron, it's difficult to try to discern the difference between someone looking for 15 minutes of fame and then genuinely wanting to do ministry. And I think there's no better place that we tend to see that, or where we can see it well, than like Christian music. So in Christian music, I'm friends with a lot of the people who are some of the top singers. I mean, Matthew West and Jeremy Camp and Mandisa and Mark Schultz and Natalie Grant, Britt Nicole, some of my really good friends, and they're very, very real. I don't know if they are just very much in God's word, or if God just has given them an anointing of humility, but they are humble. They know it's not about them, and they love people, and everywhere they go, their intent day after day, no matter how many records they sell, is to bring glory to God. And so that, I think, you know, is a beautiful thing. That's what I look for. And I've seen the opposite. I've seen, you know, some newer artists, you know, here or there, whatever, that might have just started out. And, you know, off they go. And suddenly you see that their chin's kind of high. And you're like, why are you looking haughty?
Yeah.
You know, you seem to be looking haughty. This isn't about you. And so they were definitely, you know, there are some like that. And, you know, I think that they tend to fade away, and or else they tend to change, figure it out. And I think in terms of, you know, your second question, Ron, was like building a platform. How do you go about that? Is that kind of what you were saying?
You know, he was just saying, you know, discern. He's saying, how do you cultivate a lifestyle of humility when you do have a growing platform? And the other one was discerning it in ministry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I just think that's spending time in God's word and serving. I mean, one of the ways, you can look for little ways to serve, a small little thing that I'll do when I'm on the road, and I might have crazy four-hour autograph line that's just crazy. And I don't know why anybody would wait 4 hours to get my autograph. But I do know that my dad's words echo in my mind along with scripture that, you know, we are all the same to Jesus, and we all are equal in his sight. And I stand. So that's one small little thing I can do. They're standing, I'll stand. I don't sit behind the table. And therefore, I'm ready to give hugs and to take pictures and meet them on their level. And it's just a little way to let them know that I don't see myself as anything different than them.
Mm. You know, and the question is so good to ask, how much can he bless you before you make it about you? And Karen, you made such a good example. And I meet a lot of authors as well. And there's, you know, we've had Jeremy Camp actually on it, and he is amazing. We've had Aaron, oh my goodness, Aaron Schust. We've had him on several times.
Yes.
Men of God, so humble, so
yes.
amazing. And then I'll have an author on that I maybe bumped into somewhere, and she's got two books, and I hadn't seen her since the second or third book comes out, and the same kind of thing, like, what happened there? And it's so intriguing to me, and that's why I love Ron's question, that some, you know, Max Lucado, we've had him on a few times, one of the most gracious
yes.
people you ever want to meet. And so it just is so intriguing to me that how and when does it get in there? And don't you think, Karen, that the internal behind-the-scenes process is critical, especially if you aspire to any kind of upfront thing, that in the private battles, in the opportunities to die to your flesh, those are critical encounters so that you can stand publicly, right?
Oh, absolutely. You know, that you've got to be intentionally, I mean, having your time with God, having a time to pray, to read the Bible, and to, you know, like one of my ways, I pray several things over and over. And one of the things I constantly pray is that people will see him and not me in the lines of my book, in my talks when I go and speak, that it will be about him and that that's what people will see. And I also pray, you know, honestly, I pray, Lord, I'm willing. If you want to expand this ministry for your glory, not for mine, I'm willing, but it's not about me. It's about him. And I mean, it's a daily and sometimes it's hourly. You have to reiterate that mindset that it is not about me.
Mm. Well, talk about when you look back over your career in this ministry, are there kind of landmarks? There has to be. Give us some of these landmarks and just defining moments, good, bad, otherwise, you know, where God really just met you. Either it was a cautionary word or it was a turning point. Give us some of those high points and landmark times.
Yeah, a big landmark for me, after about 6 or 7 books, I kept realizing, you know, I would check the bestsellers list, and I wasn't seeing my books on the bestseller list. And I would think, okay, what is going on? Why I feel like I'm writing good books. I feel like I'm doing this for Jesus. So why are my books not on the top 20? And I would look and look, and I'd be frustrated, and I'd think, how can this change? And God just, like, convicted me of that was absolutely the wrong attitude to have. And so I made a deal with God that I was never going to look at a bestseller list again. And honestly, to this day, I have not. Of course, I hear my agent, the publishers, you know, whatnot. They let me know where things fall on the list. But I never go and seek that information out because that is not who I want to be as an author. I want to write for God. He can use it. He put the story in my heart, and he has all these other hearts in mind, and that's his job. And I literally just wanted to be about that. So I don't look at lists. And that was a defining moment for me.
That's excellent. That's just the kind of stuff I was looking for. And Zach, your main character, who really does have a good heart, but he sort of loses his way. You give a real behind the scenes look at this music competition, which is much like X Factor or American Idol. And this is a different parallel, but your writing ministry, can you think of times where you had some hard knocks or times of discouragement, not necessarily compromise, but just hard knocks where it was like maybe a crit that came in that just sort of took the wind out of your sails? Because people only, they most times see the glamour, see the excitement, the success, but you pay a real price to stand where you stand. So talk about some of those tough knocks that you encountered.
Well, you do. You know, I went from writing the true crime, and then I, you know, wrote my first novel. It took me a year to get a publisher to say yes to that. And it's so funny because my agent at the time, who had signed me up to do the true crime books, he said he was, you know, this guy from New York. He had a big New York accent. And he was like, you know, Karen, why would you want to write Christian fiction? You were going to be a star. And, you know, he was so defeating to me. And when I did get finally, after a year of contacting this, you know, this Multnomah that I submitted to because I fell in love with Jean Rivers' book, Redeeming Love. And after I read that book, I knew that, you know, I could do nothing but write books that would glorify God because there's so much power in story. And it took me a year to be able to get that contract. And I really feel like God had me quietly in a place where I wouldn't be able to have a book published, and I was just daily depending on him, and it was very discouraging. I was like, should I waitress? Like, what do I do? You know, how do I have these young kids? How am I supposed to help our family? And, you know, that was a very, very difficult time. When I first was published then, as my first Christian novel, it was, wow, maybe a fifth of the money that I was making as a true crime writer. But I knew that God had called me to it. So there was some discouragement, but it was like, okay, I'm holding on. I'm going to keep on with this. And I think one of the morals that of the story, of my story, that God has shown me over and over again, and now it's my job and my husband's job to pass this on to our kids and the next generation, is be faithful in the little things. Because as you are, God will expand your boundaries as you're ready for it. You might think, I'm ready now. I'm ready. Give me it all. I'm ready. I'll be humble and I'll be your servant. But he knows.
Yeah.
And the timing will likely be far different than what you think it should be. Just be faithful in the little things.
Mm, great, great word. When you, I love your word about not checking best-selling lists. I just think that's a great way to guard your heart. But when you consider maybe the book, some of your books prior to that, that sold well, and then when you, that you know, bat connected with the ball, when you step back, can you see a difference in those books, or was it just a matter of continuing on and it surprised you which ones ended up doing well?
Well, you know, it did. Well, I think what was really funny is I'd written six books, and the first six books were so, couldn't sell more than 15,000 copies. The contract was, you know, limited, small. The publisher didn't see it as anything very big. And I was so sad. I was so frustrated because I felt like more people really did want to know about these books. So all I could do is be patient and wait. And then I wrote the Redemption series, and it was funny because Gary Smalley was the one who brought that to my attention, and we wrote the first five books we didn't write them together, but it was his idea to do a series of books that would kind of illustrate his relationship teachings over the years, and who knew that thing would just take off. But it happened right when we were making a decision to adopt. So, you know, here we were, and we were, you know, looking at, we would put a down payment on a first adoption, and we absolutely could not afford it at that time. And so we were like, Lord, we're going to give this as a donation, or you need to show us how we're going to afford to do this. And so it was just amazing. At that point, the Redemption series was just getting published, and it just took off. And all of a sudden, within 9 months, we were able to go from, you know, having the thought that here was just a donation because we can't afford the adoption, to bringing home three little boys from Haiti, and that was in 2001. So I think, you know, it's not a coincidence that as we were more about helping kids, God said, okay, now you're ready.
It's amazing.
Things changed.
Wow. So the show that airs right after Live the Promise is called Everyday Relationships. It's a Focus on the Family show, and I co-host with Dr. Greg Smalley. So we have Gary on pretty regularly. Love that man, and I'm so glad that you two got to partner together. That's amazing.
He's really something. He for sure was definitely, had such a heart for God. And we got into the second series. It was like completely his. He said, you know, Karen, you got this. You go ahead. And it was his idea. Hey, this, you know, time for me to go ahead and do back to my own thing and whatnot. We sure loved working together.
Wow, excellent. Well, you know, how do you deal then with the critique? I mean, when you have people maybe who are aiming at the heart and maybe assigning motives, I mean, there's always a few of those in the crowd that are just, they've got an axe to grind and they decide they're going to aim it at you. How do you sort through that kind of a thing?
Well, one time that did, it's so funny. I remember when, it must have been maybe 7 or 8 years ago, and the kids woke up, and I was downstairs, and I had looked at some of the reader mail. I never like to use the word fan. That's another thing. That's me. But I call them my reader friends. So I was looking at mail, and there was a letter that had come in, and it said, Kingsbury fan no more.
Oh.
I'm like, okay. So I pulled it up, and she said, now that you have gotten so popular and you were selling so many books, I know you must not be being a very good mother.
You must
be putting time and attention into your family. So, since you sold out on your family, I'm a Kingsbury fan no more.
My goodness.
And I'm sitting there reading this in my kitchen, and I just started crying. Like, you know, you shouldn't take a glass of clear water and let one blue drop change it for the rest. But it does do that. Sometimes it just hits us wrong, and the enemy will use something like that to try to get us down. And so I was looking at it when my daughter Kelsey came down, and she was probably 12 or 13, and she looked over my shoulder, and she saw the letter, and she said, "How dare that woman have that attitude when she doesn't know you and she doesn't know us? How dare she do that?" And so I said, "Honey, you know what? Just be glad she's not your mother. Be glad she's not your friend. Mm-hmm. She's not your neighbor. And just feel sorry for her because she's a very unhappy person. And, you know, she doesn't know us." Well, I was running out the door to take my son somewhere, and Kelsey jumped on the computer and replied to that woman and said, "You don't know my mom.
Wow.
My mom loves us so much, and she puts us first, and she cares so much more about us than you would ever know, and she's the best mom in the world." And she had no right, of course, to do it, but she, you know, I will always like love that she did that. And she went ahead and responded to this lady and, you know, sent it. So I got back home, and the woman had written back again, and she goes, "Now I know you're a terrible mother because your daughter's so rude."
Oh, my goodness. Wow.
And I said, "See, honey," and it was a great lesson for all of us, because I feel like, you know, Kelsey's now, she and her husband Kyle are working with Girls of Grace and sharing their beautiful love story about staying pure and about trusting God and chasing God and not guys. And they're doing that. And I said, there will be people who hate on you and discourage you, and they're just darts from the enemy. Stay strong. The closer you are to God, the more humble you will stay and the more protected you will be from those kinds of moments.
Mm. And that's the point, is there, those moments happen, but we can stand if we just stay close to him. That's so true. But the thing is, if we are out on our own strength and our own ambition for our own glory, we really are going to have open access areas for that enemy to get after us. But I feel like when we walk with him, those things happen still, but you're tucked in the shadow of his wing, and it's just easier to get to that place in him when you live there, right?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, you know, he's the strong tower we can run to and hide, you know, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, Matthew 18, that's where we need to be. And when we're letting him lead, when we're doing it for him, hey, he takes the hit. That worked out perfect for us.
So true. I was flipping through the channels the other day looking for my favorite Christmas channel, which is the Hallmark Channel. I love them at Christmas time. And I saw this short clip, I don't even know which channel it was, but of a mom screaming and swearing at her child for being nervous and worried about the dance number, one of those young kid dance reality shows. And Karen, I thought to myself, we've lost our minds. What in the world is going on in this?
Amazing,
isn't it? And I started to think, man, it's like we live in Babylon. But then, like Daniel, you know, it is possible to shine brightly in this culture. And it's just as I was preparing for this show, thinking about that, two very distinct differences between shining brightly for Christ and self-ambitious success. Because you can shine brightly, as you do, as Aaron Schust and Jeremy Camp, you shine brightly and God has blessed you with success. But they're not one and the same. So do me a favor and just make a distinction between these two from, you know, from an outside looking in.
You know, it comes down to motive, and I think one of the things that you have to be okay without it. So, like, I have to be okay if only, you know, me and my family are the only ones that read my books, because God put them on my heart, and I'm going to be obedient, and I'm going to write them. My son-in-law, Kyle, he's just about to release his first song as a solo artist. He's a singer. He was with a Christian group before, a Christian band. And now, you know, he ended up going on his own and being a solo artist. So he's getting ready to do that. So he's at these beginning stages. And I watch him, and he has such the right motive. He wants to do this for God. And that's all that matters to him, is he is able to be a light for Christ. People have, he's really good looking. He's got a great voice. And several times producers have said, "Hey, you know, why don't you do pop music?" And he likes pop music, you know. Like, "Why don't you do pop music, and then you can really have a big platform?" And Kyle's like, "No, I will not. I don't want to do that. For me, for him, it would be selling out to where God is calling him to go. And even if it's a smaller platform, he's going to shine brightly as a Christian singer, because that's what God's calling him to do." So I think, you know, when you are in tune with where God is calling you and you are true to that, then that's your motivation. I think motivation is the key to all of this, because, you know, if you find yourself going, "Okay, now I need to go get a slick wardrobe, and how can I, what's my vibe going to be?" Those are secondary thoughts. You know, they're, sure, branding is a part of everything, those thoughts should not be the dominating motivation.
Yeah, and you can start out with a great motive, but this is, like you say, something you check along the way, because a person with great motives can lose their way, and a person with wrong motives, God can purify along the way. But it's not a once and for all. It's a constant, continual surrender, isn't it?
It is. And I think, one of the things my dad said to me, and I still hold on to all the time, is just don't believe it. So when it's not going well and people are throwing barbs at you, if you're doing what God's calling you to do, then don't believe it. Stay true to Him.
Mm.
But if you're doing what He's called you to do and it's wildly successful, I'm at a place where it's beyond my wildest imagination, beyond what I could have asked or imagined for His glory. But if I start to believe that somehow I'm something special other than just the vessel that He's using, I literally will have lost all of what God's called me to do.
Hmm. Well, when I'm thinking of that person, we have a lot of listeners who are aspiring authors and writers. What advice do you have for that person starting out, especially with what you've learned after these years in the industry?
Well, on a practical note, I would say write the story that God has called you to write. Now, maybe that means you need to connect with Christian Writers Guild, Jerry Jenkins Group, or some other writers' workshops so that you can perfect the craft of writing, the kind of the nuts and bolts of it, and then get the story written. There's no story to sell without a story. So first you have to write the book that God's called you to write. But I think that from that point on, it's hold on to that dream loosely, because God might have something else that comes out of left field that you didn't see coming when you're in His Word, praying, when your motivation is just to please Him and to be used by Him. He'll show you what that next thing is supposed to be. And if it's to write a book, He'll make that clear as well. And I guess at that point, if someone else comes into the formula and says, ooh, this happened to me, of course, early on, love that. I'd submitted my first novel to my secular publishers who had done my true crime books. And they read the first novel and they said, wow, it made us laugh, made us cry. We couldn't put it down, but there's no sex in it and there's no language, so we don't really know where to put it.
Mm.
And the weird thing is we don't know if it would even be better if you added it. And I'm like, well, I'm not adding it. that's not who I am. So I think if you go into it knowing your limitations, where are your boundaries for Jesus, that will help too. Then if somebody comes along and says, hey, we want to publish this, but could you add a sex scene here in chapter 4? No, you already have your no in place because you know your boundaries.
Mm, great, great advice. Well, I asked you this question in a previous interview, and I'm going to ask you again because I absolutely loved your answer. What do you want readers to take away from this new novel, 15 Minutes?
As they read it, I want them to walk away with a deeper appreciation for the life that God has given them today, a contentment, and not only a contentment, but a thrill for where they are living in the moment. You'll never have this day back. You'll never have this moment back again. So even in the everydayness of it, the taking kids to soccer and doing laundry and paying bills and washing dishes, making dinner, there's a joyfulness that you must grasp and you must celebrate it today, because it's not about when I get that platform, if I become famous. It's what about life right now, and be thrilled with it.
Mm. Yeah, that platform has its own trials and challenges, and it's like even as you portray in the book, there's things that you can't get back or that you miss terribly once you realize you've taken them for granted. So, what better time than heading into Thanksgiving than just pausing right now and thanking God for the good things in our lives. You mentioned in the bio that you've got a number of books going to film. Can you share which ones are?
Yeah, definitely. Thousand Tomorrows is under pre-production with Sony, and I'm not sure where, how their timing is going to work out. Don't say a funny thing. You can kind of start the ball rolling, and then it can sort of stutter to a stop.
Hmm.
And that's another place of a faith walk for me, because I can just write a novel if I have a novel on my heart. But these movies, it takes a village, and everyone needs to have the same mindset and faith and, end goal. So that's been a struggle, but then there's some really big announcements that I've got coming up that I can't really share too much about, but it will involve a Christmas movie next year, and that's much more for sure. So any day I'm going to get to announce that one.
Oh, excellent. Wow. Well, how can we be praying for you as we get ready to wrap up here?
Well, thank you. I love it if people would pray that I would continue to have balance. And I know Elizabeth Elliot, the missionary Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth Elliot, she once said, do the next thing and do it well. And just be about that in that moment. And so I pray, and I'd ask for everyone to pray that would be how I define my life. But, for the most part, it's the relationships in my home that are, the things that draw me and that demand my time and demand my heart in a great and wonderful way. Mm-hmm. And I need to be sure not to miss that. So just praying for that level of balance and that, you know, I can be true to that calling.
Oh, well, Karen, I so appreciated this time with you and love your heart so much. And I do take stacks of your books with me when I go on vacation because that's my time, so I love it. Well, as we get ready to wrap up, I'm wondering if you would pray for that person listening today who really realizes after listening to you today that the ambition maybe isn't from the Lord, that he's got a dream and a hope, a plan and a hope for their future, but it's not going to come out of that place of striving. Would you pray for that person today?
Absolutely. Lord, I pray that you would be with those listening, that you would touch the hearts and that you would let them know that you have a great and mighty plan for each one, and that your plans may be different than our plans. Help us all, Lord, to revel in the moment, to celebrate the moment, and be thankful and content for what you've given us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus' name, amen. Karen Kingsbury, thank you so much for your time today.
Okay, thank you. We'll do it again sometime.
I love that. God bless you. I'm going to leave you with this. Thanks, hon. I'm going to leave you with this passage from Ephesians 3. Here it is. My response is to get down on my knees before the Father, this magnificent Father who parcels out all heaven and earth. I ask him to strengthen you by his Spirit, not a brute strength, but a glorious inner strength, that Christ will live in you as you open the door and invite him in. And I ask him that with both feet firmly planted on love, you'll be able to take in with all the followers of Jesus the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. Reach out and experience the breadth, test its length, plumb the depths, rise to the heights, live full lives, full in the fullness of God.
I wanna live like
for tuning in today. Just a reminder that you can find this whole program along with more resources from Karen at our website, myfaithradio.com. Share this with three friends who can use some encouragement today, or maybe they feel called to serve in a very public way. And tune in tomorrow. My guest is Holly Melton, and she'll share how we can follow the leading of the Holy Spirit in our evangelism. Well, finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and he's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.